My name is Steve Treichler. A lot of you, I don't know, because this is your first week here. If this is a typical Labor Day weekend, which it normally is, we have a lot of visitors, so I want to welcome you to Hope again, as Seth did before. We are glad that you're here. If you're sitting over here, you're kind of in the ice cube section. If you're sitting over here, you're blinded by the light section. Over here is perfect. So I shouldn't really say that because now everybody's going to want to sit over there. We're working on fixing this, something with the windows. We're still trying to get a cost-effective way to... When we redid the building here this summer, we put up fresh plexiglass, which is amazing because the old stuff really stopped the light. So, wow. Over here, where it's the Frigidaire section, sucks to be you. That's just going to stay that way. There's nothing... There's nothing we can do about that. That's not going to cost about $100,000. So if somebody wants to come up and pony up $100,000, we'll change it. But other than that, we like it the way it is. So bring a jacket over here. Bring sunglasses over here. Just enjoy yourself over there. So before we get started on anything today, I want to talk about one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. And when you think of difficult doctrines, doctrines is basically a fancy phrase meaning topic. That's all, just topic. And one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the gospel, or excuse me, in the Bible, is not necessarily the Trinity. Believe me, it's a mystery. You have three persons, you have one God, and yet there's three persons who are not one another, and yet they don't add up to be 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals, hello? 1. You all win at theology and lose at math on that one. That is good Trinity doctrine. That's not the one. That's very difficult, but that's not the one. Now, some of you might be brand new to the faith. You might be coming from another faith. You might have come here this morning thinking, that doesn't make any sense. I don't understand that. I don't have a clue how that projector works, and yet it works. Okay, so just because you don't understand something does not necessarily mean it's true. Scientists don't even know how gravity works right now. Oh, sure, they think it's some... They really don't. If you know anything about physics, they don't know. So just because you don't understand something doesn't mean it ain't. So, that's a phrase we use on the Iron Range. Now, I'm also not going to talk about ecclesiology, how the churches is formed and how different denominations happen. That seems to be very controversial. That's not it. Not even going to talk about predestination. How can God be incredibly sovereign and moving is the way he wants to be and we have real choices? That's not what I'm going to talk about. I'm talk about something real quickly here, just in the beginning here, about the most misunderstood doctrine in the Bible, and that is suffering. I think suffering is the most misunderstood doctrine. Not that people don't intellectually perhaps get it. I think there are some groups that have splintered away, and I'll get to them in just a second. But I think as you really, when the rubber meets the road, you really don't get this doctrine. I mean, we sang a song. Where's Coral? I know she's somewhere. Where? There you are. That song that says, In your hand, how does it go? In your hand, pain is pleasure. And it says, take away these things, bring on, what are the three things? There's three things. It says, bring on something, something, and something. Disaster, scorn, and shame. It's amazing how you can throw your voice all the way and it sounded like Shruppy. That's incredible. We sing that, and we sing that God is in charge, and even if those things happen, he's doing it for a reason. Yet when the rubber meets the road and those things really happen, we instantly say, wait a minute, that's not what I signed up for. I mean, I signed up for a wonderful life. This ain't no wonderful life. I was on a church webpage. Now, they would literally deny this. This is in their statement of faith that says, we believe that as part of Christ's work of salvation, it is the Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, and successful in all areas of life. Spiritual, mental, and physical. Now, if Hope, we don't have anything necessarily in our statement of faith, but if it were to say anything here, we would probably write down, we believe it is God's will that you will suffer for Christ, and that you will suffer well, and that God will put you through things that will blow your mind away. And because you're not doing well financially or physically or even mentally, that does not mean God's hand of blessing has been removed upon you. In fact, I so much disdain that I can't stand that doctrine. That is not the gospel. That is what's spreading all over the world. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's spreading all over the world saying, if you follow God, your wife won't have miscarriages anymore and your chickens will be happy and you'll have calves and everything will go well. And they So they sign up for that, and then things don't go that way. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel's not a deal where I make a deal with God and he gives me all this other stuff. And I am really blown away by where that even comes from, where that concept comes from. It's such an American, I get myself happy and comfortable thing. It's not in the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't delight in giving you things. Sure he does. But it's certainly not a payment, and it's not anything he ever owes you. Just take a little quick ride through a few passages of Scripture here. When the Apostle Paul was, like some of you right there, saw this amazing light, and he was Saul at that point, and he was to become one of the greatest Christians of all time. He wrote most of the New Testament. At that time, he was opposing Christians. Jesus says this to someone who is supposed to go to Saul, lay hands on him, and help him to not be blind. Heal him of that. This is what Jesus says to Ananias. He says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man, that's the apostle Paul to be, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And you're thinking, yes, I get to be the guy. I get to be the guy that's going to write much of the New Testament. The spread of the gospel is going to happen in the beginning more than any other person. At that time, it's going to be the apostle Paul. And then look at the next phrase. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. It's a package deal. Paul writes this then. Years later, he writes this to the Philippians. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or following all the rules. No, not that, but that which is through faith in Christ. Christ alone, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. What is this guy, crazy? That's what he says he wants more than anything. Becoming like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He also wrote to the Romans. He wrote another letter. And he writes this. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And he goes on to say, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his Holy Spirit into us. Peter, one of the followers of Jesus, says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to suffer. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm just questioning whether or not to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to follow him, it is an awesome ride. But it is like getting on a roller coaster that has some way beyond your level of comfort hills and turns and bumps and you're on it. And it's a cool ride. You'll look back and go, yeah, but you won't do it on the way there. Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah of the Old Testament says it very clearly. God's speaking and he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God never doesn't make sense. God never does nonsense. But in the moment, it may seem that way to you. So God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. We're going to try to buck that. And that brings us to where we're at in the book of Habakkuk. If you've been with us, you know we're doing a little 5-week study in the book of Habakkuk. If you want to open up your Bible, you can grab that insert. You can follow along or just go on the screen, whatever gives you joy, however you want to do it, it's fine. If you have a hard time finding Habakkuk, no worries. Every one of us did. It's the 8th of 12 minor prophets. It's very difficult to find. Don't have any shame about looking in the index to try to find it if you have your Bible with you or if you grab a pew Bible. While you're flipping there, I'll just give you real quick. We're going to do this in five messages. We're in the third, but I'll catch you up to speed real quick. And those of you who came the last 2 weeks are thinking, dude, I wasted an hour and a half of listening to you. But anyway, here it is. It falls like this. There's five different sections. First, Habakkuk complains about something to God. God then responds back to him. I'll go into this in just a second, what happens. Then this week we're looking at Habakkuk's response to God's answer. God is going to answer again. And then we're going to read this very beautiful passage of how Habakkuk responses to God's second answer. And it is awesome. That is really awesome. Chapter 3. Now, real quick review. Just let me read through this, what we've done. We're only in the 12th verse today. So let me read through the first 11. Habakkuk's first response, verse 1 just says it's an oracle given to Habakkuk. Verse 2, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I'll cry to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. His complaint is, God, look at our nation, the nation of Judah. Look at our nation. It is corrupt. Our leaders are corrupt. They're terrible. It's just wickedness is prevailing. God answers back with an amazing answer. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something that in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. This is God's answer. I'm going to fight the wickedness with some more wicked people. That's his answer. So he's historically who this is Nebuchadnezzar. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, goes all into Nebuchadnezzar. Very fascinating stuff. Nebuchadnezzar is being raised up, and he's going to cause warfare. He's going to bring war, and he's going to bring it swiftly. Now, if you're Habakkuk, and you don't have to even look ahead, you're going to want to say what? You're going to do what? I'm talking about the injustice that's here, and what you're doing is wiping us out. How can that be right? How can that be fair? That's what we're looking at today. We're going to look at Habakkuk's response to God's answer in the last part of chapter 1, so verses 12 to 17, and then the first verse in chapter 2. Okay, first thing. What does Habakkuk do first? Now, let me read this. It's kind of like denial, but we'll get there in just a second. Habakkuk 1, the first part of verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. What he's saying is, God, you are awesome. You're who you are, and because of that, we won't die. Now, does anybody have a different translation of the Bible open? What does yours say? Do they all say? What's the last part say? Surely what? Surely do not plan to wipe us out. Okay. Does anybody have one that says, you will not die? Because it's a debated thing there. Some translations, like the Revised Standard Version, not the New Revised, I think, or maybe the New Revised does, and the NIV and the ESV don't, and the correct translation is, without a doubt, it is, we will not die. But it's linked to this concept that God is eternal, and because you're eternal, we will make it. Now, the question on the table, and honestly, I'm not sure. I'm not positive of this. That's why I have the three dots after the denial. Is this a denial? Or is this just a saying, God, I trust in you enough. I trust you so much that you're eternal, so therefore your covenant with us will be eternal. And that's why some translators translate it, you will not die. In other words, you keep your ways the right way. I'm not exactly sure. I lean a little bit towards this, a little bit of denial. But you can study it out yourselves. The commentators are half and half on this one. There's something going on there that these people now have invaded, and he's saying, God, you're eternal. We're not going to get wiped out. Second thing. Acceptance. Now, if you're familiar with the stages of grief, acceptance comes last, right? Denial and then anger and then all these different things, bargaining. Is this real acceptance? I put an asterisk by it, and I'll show you why in just a second. Second part of verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Now that sounds like, whoa. You're actually in the midst. Your city's being wiped out. Your people are being taken, whole thing, and you're willing to say, God, you're in control of this. I trust you. You know what you're doing. You're executing judgment. You've ordained them to punish us. Now, it sounds like he's totally good with this. The problem with this is what the next thing is. And let me get there. He's first going to butter God up, and then he's going to say something that's just an utter protest. Here's the buttering up. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now, those of you who are parents, you know how this works. You know that the kid will say some things like, Mom, you love each of us equally, right? Now, you don't answer that question. Because they're already scheming what the next thing out of their mouth is. So-and-so got this, and because you love us each equally, that means he got 50 bucks, I get 50 bucks, or whatever it may be. The other thing you don't do is you never answer the thing where they say, okay, whatever I say next, you will agree with, right? It's like, ha ha, we're at the state fair on Friday, and we're looking at these metal signs. We just remodeled our basement, and I'm looking for some cool vintage signs. And Calvin says, Dad, the next sign that I point to, you buy, okay? I'm like, let me look at it first. And he points to one with two little cute kittens on it, saying something like, have a nice day or something like that. Now, if any of you know my theology of kittens, you know that I'd rather have a picture of, like, the devil or something. I mean, I guess they're the same thing. That was kind of speaking. But no, you don't answer that way. But that's there's this butter up thing, and you're setting someone up when you say this. You're this way, right? And they want you to say right, because then you're going to say the next thing. And here's Habakkuk's next thing. Why then? Wait, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong, right? Right, God? Okay, then why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? There it is. That's his protest. Okay, I admit, you brought these in. Great, good, fine. All right, you brought them in. You took this our nation away from us, and you brought in a foreign nation, the Babylonians. Okay, I'm good with that. I'm maybe not the way I would have chosen to do it, but it's okay, I'll live with it. But these people are worse than us. If you look at that phrase, it says, why do you tolerate the treacherous? In way back in verse 3 of that chapter, it says, why do you tolerate wrong? We had wrongdoing going on in our own society, and it was wrong. But now it's treacherous. It's worse. It's terrible. The cure is worse than the disease, God. I remember when I was I was in seminary, and one of the classes we took was to go to a mortuary and to learn about how they do mortuary science and whatever. And whew, that takes a gifted person. I don't know if I could do that. But I distinctly remember something where the first thing they do is they put bleach through the body, and it kills everything, including AIDS. You can kill AIDS, no problem. Just drink a bunch of bleach. It'll kill you, but you won't die of AIDS, or you won't die of any of this other stuff. The cure works, but it's worse than the disease. And that's Habakkuk's complaint. Yeah, okay, we were wrong. These guys are treacherous. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You see what Habakkuk's saying here now? I understand what you're doing, God, but you're not doing it right. I understand that you're punishing us because of our wrong, but look at to the extreme that this has gone. You can't possibly say you're a holy God if you're doing that. That's what he's doing. And to make his point, he's a good lawyer. To make his point, he's going to give an analogy. Here's his analogy. First part of it. Verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. Now he's saying, you've done this, God. You've made us like fish, just run around. There's no control. It's just completely out of control. He's going to give an analogy in just a second of someone being able to catch those fish, to grab them at will. Anyone, like taking them out of a barrel. He says, you've done that. Huh. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. God, you know what? This really is your fault. I know we were the ones who were wrong, but you know what? You did this. Now, does that remind you of anybody? That reminds me of the first sin ever. Remember the first sin ever? Adam and Eve in the garden? And Adam and Eve, they just sinned. And God comes looking for them and they're hiding, which is bad theology. You cannot do it, all right? You can't hide from God. He's everywhere all the time. Anyway, he comes looking for them, calls out to them, and they say, well, here I am. And they said, well, why'd you hide? Because I was naked and I was afraid of you. And God, let me pick it up right there in Genesis 3. He says, and who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Now, God knows this. God knows that. He just wants them to say it. He wants them to fess up to it. And listen to Adam's confession. Adam's confession is not the simple yes. He pushes it on others. And look at who he pushes it on. The woman. The woman. Not just the woman. The woman you put here with me. You know what? If you just want to give me a faulty woman, we'd have been fine. But that's what he says. The woman you put here with me, just to remind you, God, where she came from. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Now she's thinking, who else is there? Okay, you just blamed God and me. Ah, the snake. The serpent deceived me and I ate it. What do? If you can't handle the shame, if you can't handle the shame, you turn to blame. Always. Somebody else's fault. What's Habakkuk doing? You've done this. You did this. Now, one of the things that, I have this too. I have this all the time. It happens. I think it's why it's the most misunderstood doctrine is the doctrine of suffering. Tuesday, my kids have been bugging me for a long time to get new cell phones. So my two older ones already have a cell phone. The third one begged on the whole way there. Not begged. What's a better phrase? Whined? The whole way there. No, he wasn't really whining. He's just asking. And we just said, yeah, you know what? It's $10. It's okay. We can do it. Okay, so we get them all phones. We all got new phones. Tuesday night was a family fun night. Go to Verizon and get all new phones. Woohoo! I've had a cell phone for 10 years, and I've had multiple ones. I get this new phone on Tuesday. I get it stolen on Thursday. I've never had that happen before. You know what my first reaction is? What's up with that, God? I just got a new phone. Woohoo! A new phone. And it is in some guy's eBay column somewhere. If anybody buys a Motorola 755, you owe me $90. All right? I don't know where it went. But my first reaction is, this stinks. Why'd you do this to me, God? No. Why did I leave it on the counter at SA? Ah, that's not my first thought. My first thought is, God, what's the deal? You could have made me remember that. That's stupid, right? But that's my thought. That's Habakkuk's thought. We were wrong. No, it doesn't matter. You did it. You did this. He goes on with his analogy. And I was going to switch it a little bit. All the people of Judah, all his countrymen are like these fish. And the Babylonians are like fishermen now. It says this. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Now I read that fast. There's 9 things that he's protesting in there. Let me go through them real quick. The first 3 are about how abusive the fishermen are. He pulls them up with their hooks. So these fish just at will. He just pulls these things up with his hooks. He brings them in, he catches them in his net. Or maybe even he wants to get them all. He just takes a dragnet or a seine and he catches them all. Whatever he wants, doesn't matter. The next two. And look at his reaction to that. Remember, he's the wicked foe. He's the wicked fisherman. He rejoices about it. Yeah, look at all the fish I got. And he says he's glad. I'm glad I did this. No remorse whatsoever. No remorse for the damage he's doing to the people of Israel. None. And then the next two linked together. And he says, look at who the fisherman, the wicked fisherman, thanks God. You're the one who ordained him. You're the one who allowed him to do it. Who does he thank? Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. Oh, wonderful net. Way to go. I'm so proud of you, net. And he burns incense and thanks his dragnet. That's what he's mocking these Babylonians. They don't thank you, God. They're thanking their equipment. They're thanking their horses and their chariots and what mighty armor they have. Then the last two, and it says, not only that, but they prosper at it. They live in luxury and they eat the choicest of food. Now, that's an interesting argument, isn't it? Habakkuk's laying it down. You know, God, this is unjust because remember, you're holy and you don't tolerate wickedness. So why are you tolerating this? You're the one who really did this. And look at how wicked these fishermen really are of us poor innocent. You've made us just poor and innocent riding around here. Now, with all that said, let me reiterate back. I skipped a slide there, didn't I? The fairness thing. Let me go back there real quick. If you can switch back there real quick. Whenever things happen to us, one of the first things that we think of is, why me? That isn't fair. All right? And so we think about this and we think to God. We say, God, this isn't fair. I didn't have this coming. And we start to link it with, God, you're not just. God, you don't give me what I deserve. And that's what's really going through our minds. Now, the reality is, if you're a student of the Bible, is that just like Adam and Eve, every one of us has sinned against a holy God. And just like Adam and Eve, who were told that beforehand, if you eat from this, you will surely what? Die. No one in this room wants justice. Everybody wants mercy. I just want more mercy than everybody else in the room. I mean, if one person's getting a certain mercy in a certain area of their life, and the other one's getting the person in another area of their life, I want both those mercies at me. One person's got health, but maybe they're struggling in a relationship. Other person's got a great relationship, but they don't have health. I want both, God. What's the deal? You gave that person a good, healthy body. You gave that person a good relationship. Why can't I have both? Nobody wants justice. If we cried out for justice, none of us would take our next breath. Habakkuk is up against that here. Who made the fish like they were? Now, go to 5C if you can there, Sarah. Sorry, I'm making you work overtime. Put a little extra something in Sarah's paycheck there afterwards. Now he's going to reiterate his statement. And he's going to use the analogy and he's going to say it one more time. And here it is. I got to admire Habakkuk for how bold he is. He states what's going on in his heart right to God. He says, remember that's the wicked fisherman, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? God, are you really going to just tolerate this? Where are you? Now, in all of that, I love this section of Scripture because really, it reiterates a lot what was going on the first time, but Habakkuk did not get the answer that he wanted. He wanted God to clean up from the wicked people in his own nation, but he certainly didn't want it this way. And as you think about that, you think about times in your own life where you have clearly asked God for something, whatever it is. God, I want this person to be well. God, I want to do well in this course. God, I want to get into X school or law school or med school or something difficult to do. God, I really want a relationship with this girl or this guy. And God answers very definitively, no. Nope. And you're sitting there going, why? I don't get that. I don't like that answer. And that's what Habakkuk's dealing with the whole time. At the end of it, and this will lead us into where Habakkuk is in chapter 3, he says, he states his case with God, and then he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He complains to God. He's a protester. And yet, there's something about Habakkuk, and we're going to see this clearly in chapter 3. There's something about Habakkuk that says, God, I do not understand you, but I trust you. And remember, the first week we went through this series, we talked about how do you complain against an almighty God in a way that will elicit a response from him without stepping off the line, and it's talking back to God, like when your kids talk back to you. It's not, how is that? And I think this is the link. I think this is the link where Habakkuk's laying it all out, but yet he's saying, I will hear what you have to say. I had a professor once. His name was David Clark. He's now a pastor at a Covenant Church in Burnsville. And I'll never forget this. This is a very good thing. He said, he went through a theology of suffering, which I thought was fantastic in this class I was taking. And then he talked about the worst suffering in his own life. And he'd been through different things in his life, but the worst suffering by far was triggered by an event. And the event was this. He was a PhD student at Michigan State, I can't remember which one. And he was sitting in a circle of like 20 grad students, and he happened to be at the professor's left. And they started on the professor's right, and they went right around the circle talking about why they were entering into the philosophy of religion graduate. That's what his degree was in. Philosophy of religion. And it's at a secular school, Michigan State, one or two. He's going right around the circle. And every single person, about 19 people, went right around the circle saying, well, when I was young, I believed in God. But then this and this and this happened, and it doesn't make any sense. Or, I used to believe the Bible, and all these contradictions showed up, da-da-da-da, and went right around. Every single person had, in their young in their life, had some element of faith, and now they just kind of wanted to look at the sociology of faith or why some people believe. And every single person, until it came to him, didn't believe. And it was his turn to speak. And he said, well, I did believe as a young child, and I still believe, even though there's all these things that are really hard in life. That was the first day of his coursework. He said over the next 2 years, he wrestled deeply, depression-like, with whether or not God was there for 2 years. That's suffering. That's a cost you pay. That's the cost that Habakkuk is paying. God, I know you're there, but you don't make any sense. That's suffering. Oftentimes you think suffering is when someone's going to persecute you, and yes, I'll take a bullet for Jesus, and that's great. But maybe the suffering is just internal deep struggle with your faith. Or maybe saying, no, I can't go and do this activity because God says it's out of bounds. And even though I deeply want to, and I see everybody else doing it, and they're getting away with it, nothing bad's happening to them, God says it's out of bounds, and I'm deeply suffering because of that. Don't just put suffering in the simplest category, like, oh, well, I eat a lot, so I must not be suffering. Some of your deepest struggles will be like Habakkuk. Again, Habakkuk waits. And again, we don't know how long the white space is between 2:1 and chapter 2, verse 2. Could be a long time. And he deeply struggles with it. I got a question as we close. Some of you are just starting out your college careers. Others of you are in them, and others you are out of college or in your careers or wherever you're at in your journey. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? I have no idea what that means for you. I have no idea what that means for you. I'm going to close in prayer, and while I do that, I'd like you to pray. Let the Lord reveal to you what it is that the things that you have to go through. Let's pray. Jesus, I praise you that that not only do you call us to go through difficult things, and everyone in this room will, but you promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Because without that, I quit. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that I've just watched you do amazing things and yet very difficult things, even with the people in this room, as I make eye contact with people and just reminded of deep things they have or maybe right now are going through. So Lord God, would you give us the prayer life of Habakkuk? Would you give us the willingness to sit and wait until you answer? And even though we haven't looked at it yet, would you give us the willingness to trust you with the ultimate trust fall? And to say, Jesus, I trust you. I don't get this, but I will follow you with all my heart. Lord, for some people in this room right now, today might be the first time in their lives that they do that. They might realize that they're sinners and that they don't want justice. They want mercy. And the only way to get that is through the finished work of the cross and what you did on the cross for us, taking our penalty from the Father. And so I pray, Jesus, that in this room, if there are people here, that this morning would be a day when they step out and they make today the day where they trust Christ. God, for every one of us, wherever we're at, would we take a step in our lives and say, Jesus, I'm willing to suffer for you no matter what. No matter what. Even if it's a harsh criticism from a friend, I'm willing to do it. God, help me in that. Help me not to respond with anger. Help me to respond in a way that just says, I trust you. We pray all these things, Lord, in your precious name.